just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. So we're going to start by thinking about the Sabbath. And if you can't read this, it says, on the seventh day, God went windsurfing in Vasiliki. Now, I've never been to Vasiliki. I hear it's lovely. But I did manage to go windsurfing over the August bank holiday on an occasion with my daughter on the Menai Straits. I hadn't been for about 5 years, and I was certainly feeling the effects in my arms for the next couple of days. Muscles had disappeared that once enabled me to do that. It's a good time together. And I think anyone who's been windsurfing would agree that having created the oceans and the sun and the wind, God could have made a pretty good choice by heading out with a windsurf board on the seventh day for his day of rest. As the windsurf board lifts up onto the plane of the sea and you start carving through, or those who can do it properly, that's what they do, and at least anyway, there's a pretty sublime feeling, a lot of fun. And I've often felt God's delight in me just having fun. It's great to intentionally and deliberately share those moments with God. Whether I'm enraptured with a piece of music or enthralled with a good book or a good film, enjoying a beautiful walk in the splendour of North Wales with my lovely wife, or whether I'm exhausted and elated after a challenging run, or enjoying the beauty of time with my children and time with friends. When I offer those times in that moment to God and give him thanks for that, I build that relationship with God and don't just turn to him in times of hardship and trouble. And those times of worship take on a different meaning at those times as well. And Jesus had fun times too, at parties, at weddings, in the countryside, on the sea, and in a pure and perfect and self-giving way, Jesus modeled life to the full. So the Sabbath was a time that God set aside for the people of Israel to be people, to be human, to live life to the full. A Sabbath rest from work. A chance to worship and engage with God in relationship with him. And the Sabbath law was good. Leslie Newbegin says this. He says, it was the most important way in which Judaism was protected from erosion by the encompassing paganism. It served a good purpose. But by the time that Jesus met the Pharisees in the passage today, the traditions of Scripture have been expanded to include 39 definitions of work, to the extent that the Pharisees would criticize a beggar for carrying his work apparatus, his mat, when actually he was infirm. In their eyes, that made him guilty of work. on the Sabbath. And they called Jesus for working on the Sabbath, for healing people. Leon Morris writes, outward conformity to the law had replaced heart commitment. The people had lost sight of the ultimate purpose of the law. The law had become an end in itself. And Jesus refused to condone the implementation of this law as an oppressive rule to be obeyed, a stick to beat people with. So was Jesus breaking one of the Ten Commandments? Well, yes and no. Jesus is aware that his interpretation of Scripture is causing difficulties. And in other places of Scripture, he calls them back to the principle behind the Sabbath. But Jesus is also making another point here. And he underlines that in Mark 2:28, where he says that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus can see that he's offended them, but he doesn't pull back. He uses it as a mere illustration, an introduction of something that they're going to find much more offensive. He first speaks subtly and subversively and then directly about his divine authority, and he lays before them a stark challenge. Jesus obviates the discussion. He simply states that this commandment doesn't apply to him in this way because of who he is. And we lose some of it in the translation, but scholars tell us that he breaks into the way that a rabbi would speak and the tone and the language is used in that way. Jesus says, his Father is always at work to this day. I too am working. He points to God as the sustainer of the universe. He challenges the assertion that God didn't do any work on the Sabbath because God sustains the universe. If God ceased to work on the Sabbath, creation itself, the universe, would implode. The laws of physics would break down. He is making the point that he himself is divine as he intimates that the things that he does on the Sabbath have that same level of importance and authority. It says in verse 16 that they had already started to persecute Jesus because of the things he was doing on the Sabbath. By the time they get to verse 18, they are firmly resolved to kill him. And rather than fudging the issue, Jesus decides to give them a lesson in Christology. Jesus claims to be one with the Father, and not only as an appointed messenger, not only as the Messiah, but as the Son of Man, who has divine authority to judge the living and the dead, to raise up the dead to final judgment. Jesus puts what he is saying completely beyond doubt. William Barclay writes this. This was an act of the most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. It is his claim to be king, and he knew well that the man who listened to the words like this had only two alternatives. The listener must either accept Jesus as the Son of God, or he must hate him as a blasphemer and seek to destroy him. There is hardly any passage where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies men's hatred as he does here. It's a confrontational claim. And also from these verses, we get a wonderful insight into the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Ryle says, nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. And he goes on to say, to me it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible. So let's take a look at the text. We're presented with two theological truths that don't seem to sit together. Firstly, that Jesus is in very nature God. The Son does what the Father does by nature of his sameness of nature. Father and the Son are the same. And Jesus has the authority of the Father. And then also that Jesus is completely obedient to the Father. To our minds, they don't seem to make sense. But Scripture fiercely asserts them both. And this comes into fullness on the cross. We read in Philippians 2 verse 6 that Jesus is in very nature God. But in verse 8 that he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the Lion and the Lamb, Christus Victor and suffering servant. And neither the implication of deity nor obedience and humility can be overlooked. Rather than submitting Scripture to the pitiful mind of man, we're invited to grapple with these extremities. Tertullian, early church theologian, said that we need a theology that can encompass the antitheses. These apparent contradictions we hold on to in tension, and we submit our minds to them. And as we do that, or when we do that, we find ourselves living in the beautiful reality that actually both can and must be true at the same time. So that's a bit about the nature of Jesus. And we're building up a picture. We're building up a picture as we go through this. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the nature and authority of the Father and is one with him in obedience. So then how does that work out in practice? The passage begins to unfold that to us. Well, I hope you've been enjoying the Rugby World Cup. I certainly have been. Bit of rugby for you there. Not a recent one, though. Not a recent one. And have we got any rugby players or any rugby fans here? Anyone familiar with rugby? Yeah? No, not many. Well, I was going to tell you a rugby joke. But if you've heard one, you've heard them all. Sorry. In rugby, the flowing mass of bodies seems like total chaos. Random events dispersed over the field. But actually, they do have a purpose together. Individuals of a similar nature, same nature working for one purpose. Like a jazz band playing together, they're aware of their own different identities, but working them out as a collective, and as a collective, as a team, it's a stronger way to be. And rugby is one of those games that you just can't win with one person. You have the identity is in the collective. And you'll maybe be able to spot on this slide, if you're a fan of the old Welsh rugby team, that it was number 9, Gareth Edwards, and number 10, Barry John. Famous Welsh rugby team from the 60s and 70s. And when my dad and I were there watching the Six Nations, shouting for the Whites, I hasten to add, my mum used to love to wind my dad up, and she'd remind him of this most amazing rugby team, and that the quote that Gareth Edwards used to be able to find Barry John with a pass in the dark. That was the claim that they'd have. They knew what each other were doing to the degree that it was effortless, that it was natural. They were independent, but the effect was as one. And this is what we see in Scripture as we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. One in purpose and one in nature. There's no sin that interrupted the communication between the Father and the Son. Beyond that, beyond the most perfect, unimaginable relationship between a human being and God, beyond that, we see the relationship between the divine Son and the Father. Morris writes that there is continual contemplation of the Father by the Son, an uninterrupted communion. So we see that. Can we have the next slide, please? My pointers seem to have died. Thank you. Back to now. We see three things playing out as we get into this next part of the text, as we explore this relationship between the Son and the Father. Jesus says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He only does what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So we've seen already and thought about this one nature and doing one thing in purpose together. Then openness and transparency. Openness in any relationship has enormous power. Vulnerability, assurance of faithfulness, trust, clarity. And we see this mirrored to some extent in a good marriage, where each partner shares life openly with the other. Where there is true love, there is true openness. And Jesus says that the openness of perfect divine love is what he experiences with his Father. This love that pre-existed eternity. It was there before the universe began. It's the ultimate reality. Eternal perfect love in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And although unattainable for us, this is the perfect model to which we strive. But it's not just a model, because we have the most amazing privilege to share and experience that love of God as he places it by his Holy Spirit as a deposit in our hearts. Love wraps it all together. So, we're building up this picture. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the nature and authority of the Father and is one with him in obedience, in purpose, and in love. And in verse 20, then Jesus goes on. They will see even greater works than these. They will see the dead come to life, not only in this present time. Jesus will, of course, raise Lazarus from the dead, and others too, but also in the eternal judgment of mankind. And the Father's desire is to give life and reconciliation. The Father's desire is also judgment of evil, the removal of evil from the world that he created perfectly. The Father's desire is to hold accountable those who profaned the name of God and perpetrated evil. And the Son's desires are the Father's desires. In verse 27, we read that Jesus is the judge. He's been given authority to judge, describing himself as the Son of Man. This echoes back to Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14, and we sung these words earlier. Daniel is having a vision, and he says this: in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in verse 23, we read that Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't ignore Jesus and make your own way to God. The Father and the Son are one, and our response to the Son defines our response to the Father. This is highlighted in the text that follows. Just want to pull out a few passages from these as we go through. We read in verse 22 that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Then in 25 and 28, that it will be the voice of Jesus that the dead will hear. That is the voice that will beckon them up from their graves. And the judgment that we read about in verse 28 and 29, that is based on profession of faith in Christ Jesus. We don't understand that because 29 says that those who've done what is good will rise to life, that means that they don't have to have faith in Jesus. The rest of the chapter, the rest of the New Testament helps us to understand that. And Jesus will know the response of every person to him. That's not for us to judge. This is for us who profess faith. We are reminded here that judgment will be based on actions and not on words alone. As always in Scripture, actions are the sign and the testimony of true faith. And as we read in Scripture, eternal judgment is real. Scripture's clear on that. Don't fall for the oldest lie in history. You will surely not die. You remember that in the garden from the serpent, quoted by Satan. It's still often quoted. But Scripture tells us that those who reject Christ are in darkness. They have not crossed over from death to life. They've separated themselves from God and all that is good. John Stott reminds us that we should only ever speak of hell through tears. But we have to remind ourselves that without Christ, people are headed toward a lost eternity. But Jesus came to save the lost. And this is a passage of great hope. In verse 21, we read that the Son gives life, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life. So the Son, Jesus, will raise the dead and give them life. And we have great hope at Christian funerals, along with, taken with, the sadness of loss and mourning of friends and family. We have great hope. Those who hear the voice of Jesus, verse 25, will live. And then we read that life is a gift of God. He grants it to the Son. It's his to give. In verse 26, we read that Jesus has within himself the very life of God. This thought that the Son has a share in the eternal life of God. Morris, again, Leon Morris writes, to him it is given to have the same kind of life within himself as that which the Father has within himself. And then this text is about present and eternal life in Jesus. Same text, different highlights. In verse 24, we read that whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, as was in the better translation that was up earlier, will not be judged. They already have eternal life. Eternal life has already begun for those who believe in Jesus. Eternal life is a present possession. They have already passed continuous, crossed over from death to life. A cosmic transition has been made for them. And this life is now testimony to that. Salvation is something that has begun and then grows. It is a spring that becomes a gushing water, river of eternal life. In John 4, verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There is a present and an eternal aspect to our salvation. Both depend on our response to Jesus. And as we find that life in Jesus, we find assurance of our eternal destiny. We can be at complete peace in our hearts and souls, in our eternal rest with God. And that starts now by the deposit of the Holy Spirit that God places in our hearts, that foretaste. So how do we individually respond? What do we do with these claims of Jesus? How will we take them forwards? Well, Jesus isn't the only one to have claimed to have been a son of God. David Icke was a sports commentator, previous to that a footballer, who decided that he was a son of God. He invented his own New Age take of religion, started making a few prophecies, but his prophecies didn't come true. His claims were unsubstantiated, and he quickly disappeared from the public view. We have to show that our belief in Jesus is different. The claims of Jesus are not something we've dreamt up. They are in the scriptures that have been handed down to us from generations back to those who were within living memory of the events themselves. Jesus, whose life and death is demonstrated to be the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies of Old Testament scripture. And we believe that Jesus' claim to divinity was actually true because Jesus not only performed miracles, raised the dead, walked on water, multiplied food, and lived a perfect life. We believe that he rose from the dead. His body was never produced by the authorities. The vast majority of his disciples who saw him risen died for this assertion as martyrs. And we are also assured because we know him personally, and he transforms our lives daily. But the same Jesus that is known to us is known to thousands of other believers in these times and has been known by millions across times, cultures, peoples, and nations. That's the bottom line. We're faced with a choice. And in C.S. Lewis's often cited words, we read this. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit, unrivaled by any character in history. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. So will we call him Lord and God? We've read this passage this morning that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the nature and authority of the Father. He is one with him in obedience, purpose, and in love. The Father has given him authority to judge the world and to give of his own eternal life to all who trust in him. So, going back through this, starting at the end, as we apply it to ourselves, clearly we need to believe and trust in Jesus. Please come and see me or one of the prayer team in the prayer corner after the service if you've never really done that, if you've never really taken that step, or you feel that you've fallen away and you want to recommit your life to him. Sharing it with someone else is the first step to making it real. We'd love to pray with you and for you as we support one another in that journey together. Consider being baptized. Baptismal service in this church at the end of November. Again, come and see me if you want to continue in obedience and take that step of commitment of baptism. Then, be secure in eternal life. Be reminded of the hope of heaven in spite of any circumstances that you might be facing. Then bask in his love and experience it. Let it transform you and your life. Covet his love. Search for it. Find it. Prioritize it. Teach it. Share it. Know it. Allow it to inspire you. And then understand his word through the lens of who he is and his love. Allow his love to motivate and illuminate your relationship with him, as his word speaks truth into your heart. A final story from John Stott. A simple illustration may help, says John Stott in his chapter, Life in Christ. In Christ our life giver. If a vagrant comes to us in dire need, down and out, in rags and tatters, and sick, even starving, it will be good to give him a bath and a change of clothing, but not enough, for he is ill and undernourished. So in addition, he needs food and hospital treatment. Similarly, we come to Christ down and out, in rags and tatters of our sin, spiritually sick and starving. In Christ, we are at once made welcome and accepted, and given a bath and a change of clothes. God sees us as righteous in Christ. This is our new status, but it is only the beginning. The good physician knows we are sick, so he puts his spirit within us to give us new life and health, and he feeds us with his word until we are strong and vigorous. There are no half measures with him. So we tell the story of how by his Holy Spirit he has turned our spiritual rags to riches, and how he goes on turning our spiritual rags to riches. How he has turned and how he continues to turn our spiritual sickness into well-being. And we share with others the good news that is available to them. His gospel of salvation and transformation, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord and God. We pray that we would be secure in the knowledge of our salvation and our eternal destiny in you. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill us with that love that you share with the Father, that it would transform us, and that as we look at you, we look to you and your love, that it would lift us and guide us. Lord Jesus, come, we pray. Speak truth into our hearts. Guide us and give us strength to share this wonderful good news with anyone who will listen. In Jesus' name, amen.